All right, we're in Psalm 118. I can't talk and write. All right, Psalm 118. So we're finishing our summer psalms. This is the end of the Hallel psalms, as we've talked about. Hopefully, if you've been around, you understand kind of what that means. These were psalms that were sung 113 through 118 during a number of the feasts, especially Passover. And so they have large meaning on the Passover. And this is kind of the culmination of it all. It's a little bit of a challenging one. As we read through it, you're going to probably get the sense that it's kind of bouncing all over the place. A number of the lyrics that we sang this morning come from this psalm, but it really is just a psalm about God's salvation. And so that's what we want to focus on as we work through it this morning. So if you found your place, this is going to be a long haul here. Psalm 118 is a little bit longer. If you remember, Psalm 117 was two verses, so we kind of banked that time for this morning because we're going to stand and read through all of the verses this morning of Psalm 118, 1 through 29. So let's stand together as we read this. So Psalm 118, my heading says this: thanksgiving for the Lord's saving goodness. So beginning in verse 1, it says this: give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set my feet and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I shall not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surround me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord. And the Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festive sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. Let's pray. Father, sometimes we read through things and it gets jumbled in our minds and it's hard to put it all together. But God, this is a beautiful psalm and we thank you for giving it to us. God, I pray this morning as we work through trying to understand it correctly, that we would just see the joy, the glory in your salvation that you've given us. God, it's our greatest need and you've provided for it. So this morning, would you encourage our hearts who have trusted you, God? Would you convict those who need to trust in you? Would you just do a work in us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. That was a long haul, right? We made it through, though. It's interesting. It said that this was Martin Luther's favorite psalm, Psalm 118. I'm curious if anybody, as we read through that, was like, wow, this is my life psalm, right? This is great. Talking about bees and thorns that are burning and just all this kind of stuff. Again, as I read it, as I first started, I was like, this gets really jumbled up. What is going on? But this is what Martin Luther said. He said, this is my psalm, my chosen psalm. He says, I love them all. I love all Holy Scripture, which is my consolation in my life. But this psalm is nearest my heart, and I have a peculiar right to call it mine. He says, it has saved me from many a pressing danger from which nor emperor, nor kings, nor saints could have saved me. It is my friend, dearer to me than all the honors and powers of the earth. That's a pretty glowing review of the psalm. In fact, it said that he had verse 17 on a plaque in his study. Verse 17 that says, I will not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord. That's a pretty good life verse there. And the reason he had it, of course, in that day, many of the reformers were being martyred and persecuted. And so he took great assurance in that verse, knowing that he was safe. He was safe in proclaiming the word of God. He was safe in his ministry as long as he still had work to do. In other words, he was not going to be killed prematurely. God was in firm control, and he was perfectly safe until his work on earth was done. Now, I wonder if we have that kind of a mentality. We've talked in, I think, men's breakfast and Sunday school recently just about those kinds of things. We get so caught up and so nervous about circumstances and situations in our lives. But if we could truly understand that God is firmly in control of all these things, we should have such peace. We should have such joy knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. There's nothing really then that matters. So this psalm is helpful for all of us, as they all are. But this one, again, really speaks to salvation. The whole underlying theme of it is God's salvation. We read it in verse 14, 15, 21, verse 25. But as one writer says, if a fierce enemy is attacking you, and they're about to prevail against you, you need God to save you. Right, that's kind of what's going on. In fact, we don't know the whole situation of what's being explained in the psalm. There's debate whether this is talking about all of Israel and their exodus from Egypt, or if this is a specific king. Spurgeon thinks that it was David. It doesn't matter what the situation is, but there's a physical, real harm that's coming to him as we read through this. I'm in the wrong one. He's talking about he's in distress, that all the nations surround him, and this is a real thing. But here's the thing, in our lives, that very real struggle that's happening can be equated or pictured in our spiritual need. And that's why I think many people find this so helpful. Because God is the only one who can save us, whether it's from a physical enemy, whether it's from our sin and our just absolute, as we read last week, we're children of wrath, Ephesians 2, and we're condemned to hell, but God has made a way for us to have salvation. And again, that's what is being proclaimed in this psalm. What's also interesting as we read through that, did you hear a number of sayings, a number of things written that you're like, I know that, right? A whole bunch of this is messianic. It's talking about Christ, and it plays out especially in kind of that Passion Week. I'll try to explain that as we go through it, but this is really talking about Christ, especially as we got towards the end, right? The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And so we want to keep all of that in mind, and this does then, in that case, apply to us as it applied to Israel, but we want to understand kind of the background, I guess, the context of it, as we always preach, context, context, context. So you have an outline in your bulletin there. I kind of followed Wiersbe's main points and then worked from there. And so the first thing is that we're to give thanks to the Lord at all times. And I added some extras on there. But this is the final of the Hallel Psalms, if you're trying to get your blanks filled in. This is a messianic psalm, is what that second one is. But then we get into number one. This is give thanks to the Lord at all times. It's a call to worship. This is a command, right? Praise, I'm sorry, I keep going to the wrong one. Give thanks to the Lord. Why? Because he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. It begins that way. We see that throughout the psalm, and it ends the very same way. Give thanks to the Lord, or as we sung, for he is good. His love endures forever. I mentioned this already, but our greatest need is salvation. As human beings who are fallen, who are separated from God, there is nothing else in the world that is more important than us having a restored relationship with God. Because the outcome otherwise is eternity, paying for those sins. And so when he's talking about his loving kindness, I've said this a couple weeks ago too, that equates his grace and his mercy. This is God's provision for us in salvation, and that's what he's praising. Give thanks to the Lord. For his loving kindness is everlasting. His grace and his mercy, he's provided for us salvation. And then he kind of goes into, we saw in Psalm 115 as well, this three groups that are to do this, to praise the Lord. He begins with Israel, kind of the large national thing, and then he brings it down to the house of Aaron, who were the priests and the leaders of the nation. But then it comes down to the smallest one, which is every individual person. Everyone who fears the Lord, say, his loving kindness is everlasting. It's a call to us to worship the Lord. It's a call to us to remember his salvation on our behalf. And then he goes into kind of the circumstances of this call to worship. So we're to give thanks to the Lord at all times. The next thing here then is this personal praise. To trust the Lord in every crisis. Again, it's interesting as he goes into these, whatever they are, we don't know. But he says, from my distress I called upon the Lord. He answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I love that verse. There are similar ones to it. What can man do to me? Jesus said, don't fear those who can hurt the body. That's the very same idea. Fear God, right? The one who can condemn your soul to hell, and rightfully so. It's interesting to me as well that as you think through just our lives, he's crying out to the Lord. He's praying to God. We go to God when things are hard, right? When things are tough. There may be exceptions of people who are just real prayer warriors who are constantly going to God. But I would say by and large, we go to God when we're struggling. And that's what this psalmist is doing here. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. I don't think that's necessarily wrong, but there is a better way of preparation, right? When we're prepared as we go into battle, as the iron sharpens the iron, we go into it ready for the struggle that comes. We go into it and what out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks because it speaks good things because that's what we're prepared for. But so many of us, when we meet a trial and we come to something difficult, it's doom and gloom. It's loss of complete hope. We have nothing more. Oh, this is horrible. How could this happen to me? And again, if we have the right perspective, none of it matters. Now, that's easy to say when things aren't going horrible. But again, we should be preparing ourselves for this. We prepare by knowing God. We prepare by knowing his attributes and everything that he is. We prepare by knowing his word and knowing that, yes, all things do work together for good. I just don't understand what good is, right? So it's not just when God's good according to my perspective, according to how I perceive things should go, but it's that God is good, period. And so because of that, I worship him. His loving kindness is everlasting. So we go through trials. It's interesting. We've been talking about this in a number of different settings, but we go through trials, and this is by design. Scripture tells us that very blatantly. God isn't trying to be sneaky and say, well, I'm going to test you and try you. No, he says, I'm going to test you and try you. When you go through these trials, you have to trust in the Lord. There is no hope. There's no salvation. There's no rescue for anyone apart from God. And so as we get into the second section here, verses 15 through or 5 through 14, we see these words that God is his refuge. God is his help. He is his strength and salvation. He knew that if God didn't come through, he was doomed. You can't trust man. You can't even trust the princes or anybody in the land. I'm pretty sure I've shared this before, but I came across it again this week. There was a marshal in Napoleon's army. He was a man who was just completely devoted and enthusiastically attached, it says, to Napoleon. But he fell mortally wounded in battle. So as his struggle drew near to death, he lay in his tent and he sent for his chief, and Napoleon came. And here's what happened. The poor man thought that the emperor could do anything. It says, perhaps he even sought to put him in the place of God. I would say there's no perhaps necessary. He put Napoleon in the place of God. He was so sure that he could save him. So he earnestly pleaded with Napoleon. He asked the leader to save him, to fix him, to heal him. And it says, but sadly, the emperor shook his head and turned away because he knew there was nothing he could do. And I don't know who wrote this, but I like this line. It says, but as the dying man felt the cold, merciless hand of death drawing him irresistibly behind the curtain of the unseen world, he still heralded and shrieked out, save me, Napoleon, save me. In his hour of death, right, as there was nothing else to do, he had his misplaced hope. That's what the psalmist is saying here. You can put your trust in a prince, but it will do you no good. But we do it, do we not? We trust in all kinds of things that have no hope to save us. Only God has the power to save us. And that's, again, most foremostly pertaining to our salvation. That can pertain to our physical lives. But again, we don't know his will and all of that. But most importantly, our salvation. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. That's verse 14. In fact, that's taken from the Psalm of Moses. In fact, MacArthur would argue that perhaps Moses wrote this psalm, but that's from Exodus 15, where we just were this morning in Sunday school. But he says this, while the psalmist was referring to deliverance from the physical enemies, we can legitimately apply this to God saving us from our sins. Evil men can do a lot of things to harm us. They can do a lot of things that are painful and emotionally hurtful, even physically hurtful. But the point is that they can do nothing to ultimately harm us away from God's love. I already said that. Romans 8, right? Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So we go through trials. It's by design. The third part that we have here, number three in our list, is that we have this corporate worship. It's kind of a continuation of the second part, but he continues on verse 15 here. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. So what is he talking about? The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. There's this rejoicing. It's a corporate all together because the individual or all of Israel is saved, but there's this rejoicing of the righteous people. When we experience God's salvation, he becomes our strength and our song, and so he gets all the glory, and we're told then to celebrate that together. That's what we talked about last week, right out at the Rock Creek, as we heard those incredible testimonies of how God had saved those five different people in five different ways, and we rejoice in that, celebrating, and we're to share it and to make it known. And so here we have it, and the tents of the righteous are rejoicing. The righteous will enter through, this is the gate of the Lord. It says the righteous will enter through it. Now we have to kind of stop and say, well, doesn't Scripture say there's none righteous? Yes, it does, right? There's no one who seeks God. There's none who are right. And so who are these righteous? I mean, it goes back, this is the whole point of all of it, is that we can't do it, we can't be it, but it's because of God. And so he's called us in Christ, and he's cloaked us in Christ's righteousness. And so then we can rejoice as the righteous. God looks at me, and he sees Christ's righteousness, not the horrible mess that I am. So the psalmist exalts the Lord. He continues on, just some interesting wording there. He's talking about God's strength and his right hand. God has delivered him, and he vows that he will tell other people. Verse 17, it says, I will not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord. Again, we keep kind of hounding on that idea. We have to share this message. We have to share what God has done for us and testify to him. And again, only the righteous can truly worship the Lord. And then we have the final step here, number four. We see the Lord in every experience. Every experience. We see Lord in every experience. This is our commitment to worship. And this is where we get a whole bunch of messianic language. We see kind of the final week of Jesus' life in a bunch of these words. He is the stone which the builders rejected. We read about that in Matthew 21, Jesus himself proclaiming this, Mark 11, Luke 19, John 12. What's also interesting is the wording here, if I can find my place. This is the day which the Lord has made, we'll come back to that, but he says, O Lord, do save, we beseech you. That word, those words together in Hebrew actually means Hosanna. So listen to the rest of it. Let me replace it with that. Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Sound familiar? This Christ coming in his triumphal entry, and this is what the people were proclaiming. Do save. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Of course, what would happen then is the rejection. The stone which the builders rejected would become the chief cornerstone. But this is our Savior. In this passage, this clearly again applied to Christ. He talked about it. Trying to see where I'm at here. So the gospel accounts of Palm Sunday and the Passion Week cite from Psalm 118 in reference to Jesus. He entered Jerusalem and the crowd cried out the words of verse 25 and 26, do save, Hosanna. Later in the week, he debated with the Jewish leaders. Jesus referred to himself as the stone which the builders rejected. Turn to Acts chapter 4. It's in your bulletin, but let's go there. Because this is one of the best. This is Peter at Pentecost. But one of the clearest statements on salvation, one of the clearest statements on Christ as the stone the builders rejected. And this was proclaimed again throughout Scripture. We see all the way back to Psalm 118, all the way through, but Acts chapter 4, I don't even know where to begin because it's so good, but let's begin in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is, talking about Jesus, the stone which the builders rejected, by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, first of all, correction, that wasn't Pentecost. This was after they had healed the guy, and they were getting a hard time for it. But read that verse again. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Again, the whole undertone of the psalm is God's salvation, and that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. He said it there. He is the stone which the builders rejected, which Peter defines for us. That was the Jewish leaders. They rejected him. He was crucified. I mean, it represents all of his crucified, dead, and buried. But then his becoming the chief cornerstone, that his resurrection, his placement at the right hand of God. He was exalted, right, to the highest name, the name that all would proclaim, right, that At the name of Jesus, every knee would bow under heaven and on earth and under the earth. So, I feel like I'm a little jumbled here, but that's how the passage goes, so that's okay, right? It's God's salvation. Let's just try to salvage the end here. A couple quotes that I want to just kind of end with. And by the way, it goes into the talking about the sanctuary, talking about the altar and where they would do the sacrifices, all of that to say Christ, go read Hebrews chapter 10, he was the final sacrifice. He's the one that fulfilled all of that, all the stuff that had been written. I like what Wiersbe says. He kind of brings Christ as the rock full through to the very end times. In fact, he says this, Peter made it clear that the Jewish leaders were the builders, had rejected their Messiah, the stone, and he became to them a stone of stumbling, right? We read about that later on in Romans 9. He wasn't just the chief cornerstone, but he became a stumbling block to the Jews. But it says, in his death, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus Christ has become the chief cornerstone of the church, God's temple, binding Jews and Gentiles together in one sanctuary. But one day, Jesus will return as the stone of judgment and crush the arrogant kingdoms of the world. You can read about that in Daniel chapter 2, verses 34 and 44 through 45. So as we are those who have trusted Christ, we read through this, we can proclaim what they say right here, this save now, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the Lord. That is our hope. Is Jesus Christ. But for those who maybe haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, there is no other name by which you must be saved. And so the challenge is, would you see your sin? Would you see your need for a Savior? And would you turn and trust in him? Again, Jesus is seen in this psalm, his triumphal entry, his rejection, his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation as God's chosen stone. It's important that we see Christ in every aspect of our lives. And I think that's something that we struggle with. I struggled to find a good way to give an analogy for that. But as we think about our lives, how much of it is this kind of 2D picture of, yes, I have my church life, and then I have my everything else life. That isn't okay, that isn't how God's designed it. That just isn't how it works. We are all together one life, right? There aren't two separations. And so how are you living in light of all of this, in light of what God has done for you, in light of what Christ has done for you? We can't separate the two and not share Christ. We can't separate the two and not glorify Christ, whether it be in hard times or good times. It has to be this one congruent, continuous thing. And so to maybe illustrate that, James Boyce shares about three Protestant martyrs in France who relied actually on Psalm 118 as they went to their deaths, as they faced execution. The first one is Louis Reng. He was a Huguenot pastor. He was condemned to die in Grenoble in 1745. He was offered life if he would renounce his faith, but he rejected the offer. He was led to the scaffold for hanging, singing a French versification of Psalm 118, verse 24, which might be translated here. It says, "Here now is the happy day for which we have been waiting. Sing praise to God who gives us joy and pleasure unabating." And so he walked to his death, singing that song, and they killed him. A few weeks later, another Huguenot pastor, Jacques Roget, also strengthened himself with this verse. He was 70 years old. He had escaped his enemies, his pursuers for 40 years, but he spent the last days of his life in prison, encouraging other Protestant pastors to remain true to the faith. As he was led to his execution, he also sang the same verse, Psalm 118, verse 24. The last one is another Huguenot martyr in France his name is François Rocher. He died in 1762, so this was 17 years later after Reng and Roger, but he too was offered freedom. If he would renounce his faith, he too refused. As he mounted the scaffold, he sang, "Here now is the happy day for which we have been waiting." Now, here's the thing. Most of us probably aren't going to face martyrdom. But we are going to face various trials of various kinds. We are going to face struggles, and we're going to be side by side with brothers and sisters who also are facing trials. And so the question comes, can we rejoice? Can we trust God in those situations? If we rightly understand who he is, if we rightly understand our salvation before him, what awaits us, there really shouldn't be a lot of this grumbling, this complaining, as we saw Israel doing, right, in Exodus. So give thanks to the Lord. Kind of that's our challenge this morning. For he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage again. It's challenging sometimes as it jumps all over, and we want to make the right applications to our lives. We want to understand it in context. God, we understand the big picture is that you alone can save, that you alone have made a way for us, whether it be a struggle, a physical thing in our lives, or something even bigger than that, which is our need for salvation. God, you are King of the universe. You have made the way of salvation. So God, this morning I pray for those of us who have trusted you, that you would help us to see that in every situation. God, I pray most importantly, if there's anybody here this morning who's not surrendered their life to Jesus Christ, who hasn't come to that true understanding, realization to say, yes, I am a sinner. There is no saving myself. But I understand now that Jesus died on the cross as the stone which the builders rejected. He hung there for me. He paid the penalty in his blood. He went to the grave, but it didn't end there. He rose to new life, conquering sin and death, that he's at the right hand, victorious, the right hand of the Father. And God, today I would trust in him. I pray that would be the case. Father, we thank you for your just incredible love for us. We can't fathom it, that you would make a way, that you would care. And as we move to celebrate the Lord's table, God, I pray that we would rightly think through that. Again, not something ritual, not something that we just do by rote, that we really think about what it means that Christ hung on that cross, that blood shed was for me personally, because I fail so miserably. God, would you guide that time, we pray, as we end this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.